Let's all seek the Lord together. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of meeting together around Thy holy word. We do pray that once more Thou wilt grant that help that is needed for the preaching, for the hearing of Thy word. Lord, we're trusting Thee for Thy power tonight. We're not looking to man. We're not looking to our own devices. We do want the Lord to speak to us. And I pray that Thou wilt do this through Thy word, by Thy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tonight is 1 Peter, the chapter 1, and verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We want to talk about the precious trial of faith this evening. There are, of course, as we've been noticing, many things in Scripture that are described as being precious. You will recall that we've already noted that Christ himself is precious to the believer. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. His blood is precious blood. The church, the precious sons of Zion, the church is precious. The Holy Spirit is the precious Spirit. The thoughts of God toward his people are precious thoughts. The promises of God are the precious promises. And the faith of God's elect, we discovered last time, is a precious faith. Now here in our text, 1 Peter 1 verse 7, we have yet another precious thing. And of course it's very much obviously connected with our previous study. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, it talks about those who are of like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It speaks of like precious faith. But here, the reference is to the trial of that precious faith. And that trial in itself is a very precious thing. The trial of a true believer's faith. It may seem at first sight to be a strange way to speak of trial or testing. It may not be the first word that would come to your mind when you think about trials, that they are precious. But that's the word that God employs. To many, this may not appear to be something that could even remotely be viewed as precious, yet God tells us that it is. Faith itself is indeed a precious thing, but so is its companion, the trial of that faith. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon spoke of this as the thorn which grows along with the rose, and the bitter herbs that we have to eat along with the lamb. Faith and the trial of that faith. God says it is precious. But we might ask the question, how so? How so? How could we ever think, and how could God ever say that faith is a precious thing? I think there are a number of ways in which we can answer that. First of all, faith is precious, but the preciousness of the trial of faith is because of the persons who have to endure it. Notice here in the context, it's obviously referring to God's true people. If you look at the opening verses of this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he begins by introducing himself, and he speaks of those in these various places who are, verse 2, elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, and in that instance it's referencing regeneration, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. He's speaking of those who have real faith in Christ. He says of them in verse number 4 that there's an inheritance for them that's laid up. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's speaking to believers, those who have faith. And he says here that those who have faith actually have that faith tested. The trial of faith cannot be avoided. Not that we should want to avoid it, but it cannot be avoided. The point that we must note is that the trial of faith is exactly that. It's the trial of faith, of that which really exists. And those who do not possess it are not really tried by God in this way. Someone has pointed out that the furnace of earth is a whole lot different from the furnace that has the crucible within it. There is a testing for God's people, but there's judgment for the lost. Now, every true believer has to face up to this, the reality of trial. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. The reality of trial is part and parcel of the true Christian's experience. We found this when we studied the book of James, didn't we? In James chapter 1 and verse 2, he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when," not if, but "when ye fall into divers temptations." That's different kinds of trials. Your faith, if you have faith, it will be tested. Spurgeon said, "Faith is a sound sea-going vessel and was not meant to lie in dock and perish of dry rot. To whom God has given faith, it is as though one gave a lantern to his friend because he expected it to be dark on the way home. Believing is our living, and we therefore need it always. And if God give thee great faith, my dear brother, thou must expect great trials." Faith goes into exercise. Faith is a living thing. And every genuine man of faith has had that faith tested. And sometimes it has been on various occasions and in multiple ways. Think of the lives of men and women in the Bible. Abraham was a man greatly tested. We recall what it says in Genesis chapter 12, how God did tempt. It means he did test Abraham. He told him to take that son that he had prayed so long over and thought so long about, Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah and there offer him upon that mountain. The Lord tested Abraham's faith. And Abraham, by the way, passed that test because he gave glory to God. He believed the promise of God, and he even received Isaac in a figure back from the dead. He believed in the resurrection, that even if he did plunge that knife into him, if that were to be God's will, that God was able to raise him up again. He had great faith, but the faith was tested. Remember the psalmist David. There was a time in his life when the people at Ziklag spake of stoning him. He was tested. He had to encourage himself in the Lord his God. He passed that test of faith. Think about Job. Job lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his friends, all in one day. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Think of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. The trial of faith is the lot of God's true people. You can't avoid it. It's not the trial of the ungodly supposed faith. It is the trial of true believing Christians. The Lord trieth the righteous, the scripture says. So there's the reality of trial that has to be faced. But But then there's the necessity of trial for these persons. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see in verse 6 that he talks about rejoicing in salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or different kinds of trials and testings. The necessity of trial. Notice those words, if need be. Now, who's going to decide whether we need trials or not? God. God is in charge of the need be. If need be. If he finds it necessary. If he deems it to be necessary. And so if you are tried, the Lord knows that you need it. If I'm tried, the Lord knows that I need it. It is deemed necessary by him. And the one who gives us faith will also give us what faith needs for its growth and its maintenance, and that is the trial of that faith. When trials come, always remember what the old Puritan Thomas Watson said. No matter who brings an affliction to us, it is God that sends it. It comes from the throne of God. And when you're tempted to say about something, I don't need this in my life, just remember what it says here, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The Lord knows whether you need it or not. It's not for you to decide, I don't need this in my life. Because the Lord decides that you do need it when you experience that trial. And why do you need it? Because you are his. Because you are his. It is his own work of grace that he is testing in you through various kinds of trial. Whether that trial consists of some affliction, some illness, even the withdrawal of the sense of God's presence and nearness. Yes, the Lord sometimes will do that. And what a trial of faith that is. The preacher said God had one son without sin, but he never did have a son without trial. The persons who are tried in their faith. But then I want us to think about the process. The wording here is very important, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of fire. Now, the text refers to that process of the trying of faith. It is compared with the trying, the testing of metal in the furnace and the crucible. In particular, it is gold that is tried with fire. Here is the trial of fire. And by the way, fire is often employed in Scripture in relation to testing and trial. It's sometimes used in speaking of judgment. We think of the words of Matthew chapter 3, for instance, and verse 11. And the Lord Jesus there, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, this is actually the words of the preacher John the Baptist concerning Jesus, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And in the context, the fire is speaking of judgment, because he will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire is that which tests. It's that which tries. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. There you have fire employed in relation to the devil's temptations. And then, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, the verse that we just read a few moments ago, it speaks of the fiery trial, or the trial of fire, which is to try you. We're not to be surprised at that kind of trial. In the Old Testament, the Lord speaks of the trial of the fire and of the furnace in more than one place. But particularly, I'm thinking about Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And there's even grace and there's mercy in view there. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. He's not speaking of those that he hates. He's not speaking of those that he's judging. He's speaking of those who are his people, whom he loves, whom he cares for. He says, I've chosen you in the very furnace of affliction. Now, the process that Peter describes and that the Lord describes is severe. He speaks of the fire and the furnace, the crucible and the heat. Fire, you see, is that element by which a refiner of precious metal tests and separates his precious metals. Go with me to the Old Testament, to the last book of the Old Testament, in fact, to the book of Malachi, to the chapter 3, and verses 2 and 3. Malachi chapter 3, it's speaking of the Lord coming suddenly to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now look at verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. God places us and our faith with us into that furnace heated by fire. And he subjects us to a process that is described here. A process that immediately causes us to think of pain. You think about heat and fire melting the material, melting the bare metal. This verse in Malachi chapter 3 verse 3 indicates that the Lord's people are in the crucible. They are subjected to the testing of the fire. He speaks of them as the sons of Levi. That was the priestly tribe. And does the Bible not teach us in the New Testament that we are all, as believers, kings and priests unto our God, that we are that royal priesthood? We are the sons of Levi in that sense. And the Lord says, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. He's going to do it in the furnace and the crucible because he is sitting there as a refiner and purifier of silver. The Lord's people are that bare metal put into the crucible and put into the very heat of the fire. It suggests pain. Trials can be hard to bear. Trials can be hard to bear. It is no easy thing to be tried. It is often very, very painful. Let us not think that what Peter calls the fiery trial is fun and games. It's not. I'll give you an example of this. Remember the Apostle Paul talking about his experience with what he called the thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, to keep him humble, in other words, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. This was something, he calls it the messenger of Satan, but it was obviously something that the Lord was in charge of, something that God was in control of, and something that the Lord allowed to keep Paul in the right place with him. Now, I know that Paul didn't like that thorn in the flesh. Now, how do I know that? Because he prayed three times that the Lord might take it away from him. He says, Lord, I don't need this in my life. Could you please take it away? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that means three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God said, no, no, I will not take away your thorn in the flesh. What I will do is give you sufficient grace to bear it. And Paul's reaction then was, most gladly, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. He learned that he could live with that by God's grace. He learned that he could go on with the service of God, even though he was still going through the trial. The Lord saw that he needed it. But it was painful. It must have been painful because he calls it a thorn in the flesh. Anybody who does a little bit of gardening will know that if you get a thorn, it can be quite painful at times. And maybe at the time that it pricks you, you don't really notice it because you're so busy working away. But then later on you feel, oh, that hurts. And you press that place on your finger or your thumb and you realize, oh, there's a remnant of a thorn in there. And you have to go get the needle or whatever it is and try to get it out. As long as it's in there, it hurts. And it continues to remind you that it's there. It's a painful thing. And oftentimes God's child is in the furnace of affliction. The trial is exactly that. It is a trial. It's a trial. It really tries us. So the process involves pain. And the testing that the Lord places upon your life at times may well be severe and painful. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the very ultimate of testing, had his Gethsemane, where he was in an agony. But there are many of his saints who have had to endure their own little version of the agony of trial, in body and in soul. But yet, while this is a painful process, it's a process involving patience. And here I'm referring not to the patience of the sufferer, but of the great refiner. I'm speaking here about God's patience and how that he continues to work with us. Notice that verse in Malachi again, because it is very much in context with what Peter writes. He talks about the trial of gold being tried with fire. That's what's in view in Malachi chapter 3. And the Lord himself is shown to be a refiner and a purifier of precious metal, in this instance, silver. But notice what it says, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. When the refiner puts that metal into the crucible and then he puts it into the fire and the flame and closes the furnace, he sits in front of that furnace and he watches the process as it takes place. He applies the right amount of heat. He leaves that molten metal in there for as long as it needs to be in there. He will take out the crucible when he sees the scum and the filth, what we call the dross, coming up to the surface. And he will skim that dross off of there. And then he will put it back in again. And he will continue to work away with that same metal until it is so clear that when he looks into that molten metal, it's like a mirror and he can see his own reflection in it. And that is what the Lord does with his people. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them. It means he will purify them as gold and silver, just the way a refiner would do. So he does with us. Without the fire and the heat, the metal cannot be melted. And it takes time to bring this process to the conclusion. Men and women, God is the great refiner who takes the time and exercises the patience in making us into what he wants us to be. and our own patience is brought into exercise as a result of this as well. But this process is one not only of pain and of patience, but of proving. You see, the process proves the reality or otherwise of that which purports to be gold. There is a scripture that talks about the fire trying every man's work of what sort it is. I love what Spurgeon said about this. The great keeper of the treasures admits no coin to his coffers without testing. There is a test. And faith is tried and it's tested to prove its reality or otherwise, proving that it is faith or that it's not. If it doesn't stand the test, then what use is it? The question is our faith truth or talk? You see, gold that dissolves in the furnace and disappears amidst the flames will never be current with the merchant. The old saying is that all is not gold that glitters. What are you really trusting in? Who are you really trusting in? Who are you really leaning upon? That will only be proved in the trial and in the testing. There are people who, when the heat is on, they melt away into the background. Our Lord Jesus talked about those in the parable of the sower. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, it means immediately, with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Here's a person, he professes to be saved, he tells everybody he's a Christian, but then the pressure comes on his life, and he's never seen again. He's not saved. He's only a professor. He's not a possessor of Christ. Because when his faith, his supposed faith, is put to the test, it's seen not to be real. Untried faith is an uncertain faith. So, with that in mind, let me ask you, is your faith real? Is it real? I love this story. An old Puritan said, you can go into the woods when you please, but if you're very quiet, you will not know whether there is a partridge, a pheasant, or a rabbit in the woods. But when you begin to move about or make a noise, you very soon see the living creatures. They rise or they run. And the Puritan said, so when affliction comes into the soul and makes a disturbance and breaks our peace, uprises our graces. Faith comes out of its hiding and love springs from its secret place. I like that. Old William Jay once said, bird's nests are hard to find in the summertime, but anyone could find a bird's nest in winter. When all the leaves are off the trees, and you know that now, at the moment, when all the leaves are off the trees, the nests are visible to all. William Jay said, so often in our prosperity, we fail to find our faith. But when adversity comes, the winter of our trial bears the boughs, and we see our faith at once. And that is why the old preacher said, I have often prayed, Lord, take me back to the sick bed. Because it was there that I proved God and he proved me, to see what I was made of in truth. The psalmist had that in mind, didn't he, when he prayed in Psalm 119 verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. There is this process. It's a painful one. It's one involving patience on behalf of the refiner. It's a proving process. And it's a process of purification. Fire purifies. The trial of fire, you see, is for the removing of impurities, and it is for the making of the gold purer. That's what God is doing in your life when he brings trials. It's the refiner working on the metal until he can see the very reflection of his own face in that molten mass of metal. But this purification is impossible without the heat and without the fire of afflictions and trials. This is why God calls it precious trial, because it proves if there is the presence of that precious faith. And it purifies that faith and purifies those who possess it. There is here the persons, there is here the process, and when we think of the preciousness of the trial of faith, it causes us to think as well of the produce, that which is produced by the trial of faith. The trial of faith is a precious thing because of the results that it produces. You'll find that in your own life, if you're tried, it produces fruit. And we ought to take courage from this, because our trial of faith is for the good of God's people. I know there's things that happen in your life and you think to yourself, how could this be for my good? How could this be for my benefit? How could this be for anybody's good? And the reason that we say that is that we are not God. We don't understand. Someone said our lives are like a tapestry. When we look on the underside of a tapestry, it's just a mass of tangled threads and knots. And it doesn't make any sense. But when you turn the tapestry over, you see this beautiful picture. And here in this life, on this earth, we're looking up at the bottom side of the tapestry and we can see just tangled threads and knots, and it doesn't make sense. But God's looking down on the perfect picture. He's working it out. And one day we'll be able to, from heaven's standpoint, see that it is so. But until then, we have to have our faith exercised to believe that it's so. We believe that it's so, but sometimes we're full of unbelief. Look at Romans 8, verse 28. You may know it off by heart, and I hope you do. But if you don't, you should learn it off by heart. Because it says, and don't forget the first three words, and we know that all things work together for good. And don't put a period in there, for there is none. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, all things work together for good, to those who are the Lord's true people. And trials are part of the all things, aren't they? It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The same psalm tells us something else about affliction. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. It's for the good of God's people. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 has this to say about trial and testing and temptation. For our light affliction. You might say, what do you mean, Paul, light affliction? It's a heavy affliction. No, it's not, says Paul, not in the light of eternity. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, because that's again in the light of eternity, it is less than a moment, worketh against us. No, you won't read that in your Bible, not if you've got the same Bible as me. It says, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing away. They're transient. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, God is working all things for our good. Say you go to the doctor. He says, I've got some news for you. There's something that I found in your body that needs to be cut out. And if it's not cut out, there's every likelihood that you will die very soon. What's going to be your response? Well, if you're wise, your response will be, when can I be booked in for the operation, doc? Because you know that though that's going to involve pain, and you're, if you're like me, allergic to pain, but you also know that when the surgeon operates upon your body, while it will involve pain, he's going to be doing it for your ultimate good. He has to be cruel to be kind. That's why he uses that scalpel and sews you up and so on. He has to be cruel to be kind. It's for your good. And trials are like that. They're for our own good, because the Lord knows what's best for us. And the trials that he sends are the chastisements of a loving father. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Samuel Rutherford was a great man of God, a preacher, a covenanter of Scotland, who preached to a very small congregation in the southwest of Scotland. You can still go and visit the old rickety broken down building there from the 17th century, a little place called Anwath. In fact, Rutherford said one time, if but one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. But I believe there will be a lot more than one that will be at God's right hand because of his ministry. But Samuel Rutherford has many letters that he has written. Spurgeon said of those letters that they were the nearest thing to inspiration that he had ever read. High praise. Rutherford once wrote a letter to a lady, listen to this, who had lost her 5 children and her husband. And you know what he wrote? Oh, how Christ must love you. He would take every bit of your heart to himself. He would not permit you to reserve any of your soul for any earthly thing. Can you imagine a minister today writing such a thing in such circumstances? Oh, how Christ must love you. You see, sometimes we misread. In fact, most times I think we misread God's ways with us. And we're going to find someday that our worst days were actually our best days. Our trials were for our good. Job learned this. Oh, what trials that man of God endured. And yet here's what he said in Job 23 and verse 14. Very profound words. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. This is appointed. This is something that God has purposed from all eternity for me. And earlier in the chapter he said this, verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There it is. The trial and the testing of the furnace and the crucible. And by the way, not only are these trials for the good of God's people in that they're good for us personally, our trials are for the good of other Christians too. Because very often when God tries us and tests us, and then the Lord helps us and blesses us in the midst of our trouble, other people see that. And it's a testimony to them, and it's a witness to them, and they're encouraged by that, to see our godly reaction to the trial. And of course the opposite is also true. The Lord's help to us in bearing our troubles may be a great witness to the ungodly. And so the produce of trial, the fiery trial, is not only the good of God's people, but also they result in the glory of God. Our trials result in the glory of God. That is the trial of our faith. When Patrick Hamilton, the martyr, was burned at St. Andrews, Scotland, someone said to one of his persecutors, one of the men that got him burned, hey, if you're going to burn any more, you'd better do it in a cellar, because the smoke of Hamilton's burning has opened the eyes of hundreds. It brought glory to God. God is glorified in the trial of our faith. It's a precious thing. And there's a whole lot of reasons I could give, but I haven't got time tonight, as to why I think trials are for the glory of God. For instance, trials make Christ more precious to our souls. Oh, how the Lord draws near in times of trial. and in trouble. And if you've ever had severe trial and trouble, you will know that that is the case. And what a great thing that is. Just as the Hebrew children, when they were in that furnace of fire, literally, the Lord Jesus Christ was with them. Nebuchadnezzar saw it. He was surprised by it. We threw three men in there, now I see four. What's that all about? The fourth is like unto the Son of God. Jesus was right there in the fire with them, walking with them, fellowshipping with them. The Lord Jesus draws near to us when our faith is being tried. Trials draw us nearer to the Lamb of God. Something else, trials lead us deeper into the school of prayer. How often has it been the case that you wouldn't otherwise have prayed very much at all had it not been for trial and testing, right? Some of the severe trials that come upon your life, they drive you to your knees. That even can happen in the life of an unsaved person. I read in the scripture about Manasseh, how that when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. The Lord got a hold of him by getting him into a tough spot. And God often does that with people. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, God often lays men upon their backs that they might learn to look up to him. And that often happens too with the people of God. We are led deeper into the school of prayer through the trial of our faith. Something else about the trial of faith, it makes God's precious word sweeter to our taste. There are scriptures that would not mean nearly as much to us if it were not for those times of trial, when the Lord has drawn near and spoken a word to our hearts. I read a story of a man who was totally distraught because he came home one day to find his home burned to the ground. And in the midst of his devastation, as he walked through that burnt out shell of a home, he found a massive nugget of gold. He was able to sell that gold and build what would have been the equivalent of four or five of those houses. That fire that seemed to him such a terrible thing turned out to be such a wonderful thing. And so we will find it in our life's experience by the grace of God. And though it's hard to see this at times, we need to, in the words of another old Puritan, kiss the rod. Kiss the rod. I was thinking back to my high school days, and of course you'd never get away with that today, but we had a headmaster in that school who had a large cane, a bamboo cane that had black tape on both ends of it. And I can't imagine the children who were lining up to get six of the best kissing that rod. They would have rather run a mile. But there's a scripture that says to God's people, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? And oftentimes the Lord takes the rod to us, and we wonder why it should be. It's such a painful thing. But if we realized what benefit and what blessing will accrue to us as a result of that, we would embrace that rod. We would kiss that rod and not shun it. Because you see, friends, God is good. At all times. He's always good. He's always good. But that is especially so when we are tried. I think it was Spurgeon who said, when the Lord is afflicting us with one hand, he's comforting us with the other. How true that is. When he's afflicting us with one hand, he's giving us solace and comfort with the other hand. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to hear his word and to believe it for his name's sake. Amen.